ushered into the throne room with that worship. Thank you for all that. Well, good morning. Welcome to Plainfield Bible Church. We will be continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I know I have a rather American title up there. But I say that because we're team players. We have our sports allegiances that we can be awful passionate about. We have our political allegiances that we can be unhealthily passionate about. We have our patriotism. Humanity is built on these common things. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not so good. Sometimes they can take us in different directions, and we come into these team settings in very different circumstances. I tell people I have baby pictures in black and gold because it wasn't really negotiable whether I could be any other football team fan except the Pittsburgh Steelers, because that's the family I was born into. And unlike these kids today, I don't switch allegiances, and we're going to roll right through it. You know, those kinds of things. Maybe you were asked to join. Maybe you volunteered to join. So just a couple examples. I mean, we all have the privilege, most of us in this room have the privilege of citizenship in this country. Some of us were born into it. Others may have even been naturalized into it. But we were born, most of us, in this land, and automatically we were given citizenship. So we didn't really understand what was going on. It wasn't a choice we made. It wasn't even really anything that's overly special. It just happens to be God blessed us to be born in this country. And so we inherited this citizenship. Many of you have worn the uniform of our United States military, the privilege of wearing that uniform and serving, and that has put you in an exclusive group. Even if you are retired, that has you in an exclusive group. Even today, under current circumstances, that we have a volunteer military. So you volunteer for that service. Everybody doesn't get to do that. Everybody doesn't automatically get pulled into that allegiance. So now we move to our understanding as followers of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ, and we have a very different kind of team affiliation. It's exclusive, much like the military affiliation is, and it affords us many blessings like our United States citizenship does. But in other ways, it's entirely different than those allegiances. Kim and I last week watched this series. I don't know if any of you have seen it yet, called The Chosen. I can recommend it to you. Now, you know, if you're like me and you get OCD on things, there's some chronological things out of order. And there's some creative licenses. You know how that kind of stuff goes. But it focuses on Jesus' early ministry, and not so much on Jesus himself, but the people that he chose to follow him, which is an interesting perspective. And so up there on the top left is Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who struggles with this idea of, wow, this Jesus looks like he's fulfilling the Old Testament, the King, the Messiah, the Son. He has that path to Christ. On the top right is Mary Magdalene, who is possessed by seven demons until Christ casts those demons out. On the bottom right is the Apostle Peter, as a fisherman, and he is not painted in his pre-Christian life as that reputable of a guy. Apparently, fishermen in Galilee were quite the fighters and gamblers and carousers. But he comes to Christ. And then last on the bottom left, that is Matthew, who is called from his tax collector's booth to follow Christ. And he is such an interesting character in the series because they portray exactly what tax collectors would have been in the first century. Hated by everyone. He has to have an armed guard walk with him everywhere he goes, lest some angry Jewish person takes him out. And one of my favorite scenes is when he calls Matthew, and Jesus stops by. I won't give it all away, but he stops by the booth, and he looks at Matthew, and he says, "Matthew, son of Alphaeus, follow me," just as he does in the Gospels. And as soon as he says, "Follow me," it's Peter who goes, "What are you doing? Are you, why him? Why are you, I don't think you want him," you know, not the tax collector. And Jesus says, "Well, you didn't say much. You said it was crazy when I asked you to follow me." And he said, "Well, yeah, but this is different." And Jesus tells him, "Well, get used to different." He calls us from so many different walks of life, and yet none of us can deny the fact that if you are in Christ this morning, you were chosen by God. You were chosen by God. That's what Peter's going to tell us this morning. And that's why I wanted us to sing that Isaac Watts hymn this morning. Why me? Why was I a guest? We have been seated at the table with the King. Why me? And what does that mean? Well, let's look at our text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm in 2 Peter, I better turn back one. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. May you be glorified as you already have been by the songs that we sing, by the sermon preached, by our faithful attentiveness to your word, your truth, what you have to offer, Lord. Let your spirit move among us, convict us, encourage us, exhort us to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 9, we have quite a list. We have quite a list. Now, before we get to the list, which will be the majority of our sermon, where we talk about these different titles that Peter gives us as the people of God, the point of the but at the end, at the beginning of the sentence, the conjunction. Well, if we see that, what do we know? We know that is connecting back to the previous verse. So what is Peter doing here? He's contrasting two groups of people, just like we talked about last week. So in verses 7 and 8, he talked about those who disbelieve and they that stumble because they are disobedient to the word and to this doom they were also appointed. Remember, the stumbling block, the chief cornerstone has become a stumbling block and a rock of offense to those who disbelieve and disobey. In contrast, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So let's establish our audience. He's talking to believers. You are a chosen race. Not you might be, you potentially are. I hope you become one day. You are. He's talking to believers, those who have believed, those who did not stumble in unbelief. So, as I often say, if you are not in Christ today, you are not in this group. You're not in this list that he's talking about. You won't understand what this is. Put your faith in Christ and be included in this group. So he gives us four titles: a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. Now, here's what's exciting for a nerd like me. Three more Old Testament references in these two verses. So we get to dive back into the Old Testament and get the context of what Peter is saying. Here are our three Old Testament references for those verses. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, Isaiah 43, 20 and 21, and Hosea 2, 23. That's going to be a fun one. We don't spend a lot of time there. So let me show you Exodus 19 because several of these pull from Exodus 19. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice," this is God speaking to Israel, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So let's take these one at a time. A chosen people, a genos eklekton, an elect people. It's the same word, again, that we see in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout the lands who are chosen. These elect aliens, these elect strangers. And now he says, if you have not stumbled in unbelief and you have believed on Christ, you are a chosen people. So, if we look at, get to Isaiah 43 after this, because that's where we're going to pull from primarily from this. The context is this. Sorry, I should have had a better transition there. So, Isaiah 43, the Lord calls himself Israel's creator in verse 1. His Israel's Savior in verse 3, the Holy One in verses 3 and 15, the Redeemer in verse 13, and he promises to deliver them from their exile in verses 5 through 7. And specifically, we are pulling from Isaiah 43, verse 20, to be a chosen people. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. That's why I reference Isaiah 43, 20. And what Isaiah 43 is talking about is it's a promise to remain faithful to his covenant even though the people of Israel are going to be taken into exile. He says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to give you waters in the desert, rivers in the desert. I will bring you out of exile. Why? Because I am faithful to my covenant. So, Isaiah 43, chosen people. 1 Peter 2, chosen people. Let's bridge the context. God's chosen people in Isaiah 43 is clearly Israel. Peter applies the term to the church because of their common faith in Christ. Now, that may sound a little strange, but it's true believing Israel I'm talking about. Not necessarily ethnic Israel here, but those that believed in the promises of the coming Messiah are the chosen people of Israel, and now we have the chosen people in the church. But I want to take a second, take a little turn here, and say what Peter is not saying, because this is one of the spots where we get a different sort of teaching on this. And here's what he's not saying. He's not saying the church has replaced Israel. This is often how this is taught, because the argument is, well, look, he's using Old Testament language to describe New Testament believers. Therefore, they must be the new Israel. Okay? I would vehemently disagree with that. And I think what he is saying is this, and I think this is what you need to understand as we go through these verses. Just as the Lord kept his covenant with Israel in the days of the exile, he'll keep the new covenant with the church as well. Okay, that, I think that's the point. It's not the church is the new Israel. It's he was faithful with Israel, he's going to be faithful with the church. The covenant was kept with Israel, the covenant will be kept with the church. And by the way, the covenant that we sit under as the church was made with Israel too. So before we get too high on ourselves, that's what the idea here is. He's going to keep the new covenant. God's covenant faithfulness is unchanging and unbreakable. He'll keep it with the church just as he did and will do in the future with Israel. Okay? That's why we are a chosen people. Just like Israel was chosen, the church is chosen. It speaks to God's sovereignty. It speaks to his covenant faithfulness. Number two, maybe a little deeper, he says we are a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. This references Exodus 19:6, where it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, the translation, depending on what you have, may be a little different. You can translate that basileon as an adjective or a noun. So it's either a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. I think I would lean towards the royal idea here, and I'll tell you what that means. But Exodus 19:6, what's the context of Exodus 19? Because again, if you're a Hebrew reader in the first century and you're reading these texts, these Old Testament texts are jumping to your mind because you have these in your head. You are aware of these. Now, some of us may be aware of these texts, but they're not our baseline. Our baseline is almost the New Testament, and then we went and learned the Old Testament. Theirs is exactly opposite. And so understand when he mentions Exodus 19, their mind runs to an understanding of what Exodus 19 is. In Exodus 19, the Exodus is about 3 months along. The Israelites have reached Mount Sinai. Moses has not yet received the law at the time of our text here. And God commands Moses to tell Israel that if they obey and keep the covenant, they'll be God's own possession among the peoples, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. So how does that apply to Peter's audience? Well, we've also experienced our own Exodus. We were once slaves to sin. We have been brought to salvation in Christ. And we've been commanded as obedient children to be like the Holy One who called us in verse 15. So understand, in Sinai, how did he treat the Israelites? He says, I'm your deliverer, I'm your redeemer, I'm your savior. Now listen to my commandments. Do what I say. Be like me. What did he do for us? He's our redeemer. He's our savior. He brought us out of slavery. And he says, my call to you is to be holy as I am holy. Be obedient children to my commands. That's the parallel that we see in Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2. Okay? He delivered the Israelites from slavery. He delivered us from slavery. What does he demand? Faithful obedience. That's what God's people actually do, what God says. He's actually our king, which is why we are called a royal priesthood. Now, this is an interesting combination of words, because if you know anything about the Israelite setup, you had kings and you had priests, right? And they didn't mix. Remember, when kings try to do priestly things, they get leprosy. It doesn't work very well. Melchizedek is our type that we see in Genesis chapter 14. And of course, Christ fulfills both of those offices for us. But we are royal because we serve the king. Understand, that's what it means when we are a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood. We're only royal because of who we serve. It's not because of anything we bring to the table. It's not anything special about us. It's because we are serving a royal king. And here's the interesting part. Our ability to serve King Jesus comes from King Jesus. Our ability to serve him comes from the king that we serve. But we're also called, I promised this last week, a holy priesthood. Look back at verse number 5, which we kind of scanned over last week. Remember, we talked about this. Christ the living stone. We, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We covered that last week. But we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand this. We have a tendency to make everything individual. And there is an individual component to much of what we talk about. Obviously, we are saved as individuals. We come to faith in Christ as individuals. And we are even priests as individuals. But for the church is what Peter is talking about. He's going to come to us with a corporate idea of priesthood. You is a nominative plural. You, all of you, okay? It's the y'all of the Greek, okay? Y'all are being built up for a holy priesthood. So he's not talking about us individually. He's talking about us collectively. The body of believers are a priesthood. So although our faith is an individual thing, there is an unmistakable corporate idea to our identity as Christians. Right? We have an individual relationship with Christ, which gives us corporate relationships with each other. Right? We can love our brothers and sisters because we love our King. Right? Do you see how that goes up and down and then out? So each believer functions individually as a priest before God, but again, that's not what Peter has in mind here. He wants the church to function as a sanctified or set apart priesthood. So let me show you how Paul uses both of those illustrations in the letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he addresses the corporate side of it. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He's talking about the church in that verse. Well, in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So there's an individual component to it. So we are priests, and we are a priesthood. We are a temple, and we are a temple. You see how both of those are true? You have to understand both components of that to really grab what Peter is saying here. In other words, we exercise priestly functions as members of a group who all exercise priestly functions. Okay, so now, what's our next question? Well, what does a priest do? What does a priest do? Because we have preconceived notions of priests that aren't accurate to what the Bible is telling us. So how are we a holy priesthood? Are we going back to the Old Testament? Often you'll read some of the commentaries on this, and they will portray this idea as an evangelistic model, that we're a kingdom of priests because we share God's glory with the nations. Well, I'm not going to say we don't do that. That's part of our responsibility. We are to reflect God's glory. But primarily, priests, if you think about this illustration, priests in the Old Testament did not deal with the nations. They dealt with the people of God. So primarily, just as we've talked about in past weeks, it's got to start here. We have to love each other here, and then the world takes notice. We praise God here, and then the world takes notice. We learn about God here. You are equipped as a saint of God here, and then you can take that out into the world. It's got to start here. The priests served at the temple. There were no priestly duties over in other nations. The priestly duties happened at the temple. So what does a priest do? Well, in the Old Testament, the priest is the person who has access to God and whose task it is to represent man before him. That's a priest, man's representative to God. Of course, the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies every year. And then also the priest brings sacrifices and offerings to God. Now again, Christ has fulfilled these offices. He is our great high priest. He is our intercessory priest before the Father. He is our great high priest, as the letter to the Hebrews say. But where do these things take place? They take place at the temple. And where is the temple now? Well, we read it in Corinthians. The temple is the church. Now, let's make sure we understand that. I'm not saying this building is a temple. The temple is the church. The temple is the body of believers who are indwelt with the Spirit of God. So we become the temple of God. It's not a physical location. It's within us. And so if priests in the Old Testament served at a physical temple, and we are called a priesthood, a holy priesthood, and a royal priesthood, then where should our ministry be taking place? In the temple. Okay? In the temple that God has given us. And that's both within ourselves and within each other's. Priests serve at the temple. Priests minister to the people of God. In Revelation 1:6, it says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, a basileia, priest to his God and Father, and to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." This is a permanent occupation that you and I have if we're in Christ. You will be part of this priesthood for eternity. But when we hear priest, in our modern Western context, what do we think about? Well, we tend to go Catholic, don't we? Especially if you grew up in any of that, you think Catholic priest. Well, not according to Peter. Does Peter say, there's one man you need to go confess sins to? There's one man you need to go receive the Eucharist from? No, Peter says, you all are a royal priesthood. It's kind of like when you look at these Catholic saints and whatnot. They didn't make a big deal when I became a saint. There wasn't any kind of monuments built or anything. But we are saints. When Christ saved you, when Christ purchased you, when you came to faith in Christ, you became a saint of God. And so it's not this other thing. And it's the same idea with a priest. I don't need to go find a priest because I have a great high priest. There's one priest between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's my priest, and he has made me a priest. So what does a priest do? Once again, we're a royal priesthood. It's not so much how the nations relate to God, it's how we relate to other nations. Because we are priests to God, we carry that praise outward. If we get this backwards, it gets all squirrely. Okay? It's not go out and then figure it out. It's join here. It's worship here. It's be in relation with God, both individually and corporately, and that allows me to praise him elsewhere. That allows the good news of the gospel to go up. Because our purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that brings us to our next question. What are spiritual sacrifices? Because I don't know about you, but I've never slaughtered a lamb and taken them to an altar. Don't know what you do on the weekends, but I don't really get into that. So what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, Scripture will tell us. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Did you do that this morning as we sung along? Hey, if you were here this morning with your arms crossed and angry and upset, then you missed an opportunity to give a spiritual sacrifice to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. But notice the priority there. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. If you are continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, then doing good and sharing become natural. Because I can't get over my God. I can't get over the Son. I can't get over the cross. And so what's the result? I can't stop talking about him. I can't stop sharing about him. I can't stop serving him. Everybody needs to hear about this God who saved me. It doesn't happen if the praise isn't happening first. If you are not ministering within the temple of God, you will not deal with the people outside the temple of God. So our priestly function is to be holy and to offer sacrifices to God. Paul speaks to this in Romans 12:1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Do you see how Peter and Hebrews and Romans all come together here? You are a living and holy sacrifice. You are the temple of God, and you are the sacrifice. You are the sacrifice that comes to the temple of God. You are the priest that offers the sacrifice at the temple of God. Do you see what God has done? Do you see what he's done for us? Karen Jobe says, the kingdom of God is composed of believers who must think of themselves holy with respect to the world, set apart for purity, and a purpose demanded by God. This is the priesthood that serves the King of the universe. You are set apart, you are holy, you are serving the Lord, and then you are effective for him. And then you glorify him. It doesn't go the other way around. Number three, he says we are a holy nation, an ethnos hagion. This is also from Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a holy nation. You see ethnos, you see ethnic, ethnicity from that word. Okay? It's a nation, it's a national group of people. So let's get more context from Exodus 19. The Hebrews have just been freed from slavery in Egypt. They're on the verge of becoming constituted as a national entity. Now, I know we could trace Israel back to Abraham, but they're about to literally become the nation of Israel. Okay? They're about to have their own laws. They're about to have their own land. They're about to have a covenant instated with God. So just as the Lord organized and set apart the nation of Israel, he's organized and set apart his church. Okay? Again, see the parallels. He set them apart. They are an entity. They have their own laws. They have their own commandments. They have their own priests. They have their own king. Now, you are a church. You have your own king. You have your own laws. You have your own priests. You are the priests of God. How has he done that? Well, he's redeemed us from slavery to sin. He's made us a priesthood, both individually and corporately. He's given us clear instructions on how we're to live in a fallen world. He's appointed elders to care for and oversee the flock. He's given us a gospel to put on display for all the earth to see. You are a holy people to the glory of God. Not to yourselves, but to the glory of God. And number four, we are God's own possession. Exodus 19:5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Also, Isaiah 43:21 says, the people whom I formed, that's the same root word as possession in Exodus 19, those whom I formed for myself or possessed for myself will declare my praise. So let's get a little more context. In Exodus 19, if the Israelites obey the Lord and keep his covenant, then out of all the nations on the earth, they're going to be his own possession. The own I there has an idea of special or treasured. We belong to him. It's fleshed out in being a royal priesthood and a holy nation. If we belong to him, if we're his possession, we'll be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. In Isaiah 43, God rescues his chosen people, whom I formed for myself or possessed for myself, and who will declare my praise. We are bona fide. Are you authentic? Have you been born again? That's the question. Have you come to faith in Christ? It's not this kind of looks like a Christian, kind of has some of the characteristics of a Christian. Makes me think of a funny story. There's a man driving through the state of Virginia, and he's driving down a country road, and he sees a sign on the side of the road, and it says, come see George Washington's axe. You know, that's pretty interesting. I'd like to see George Washington's axe. So he pulls off the road, he goes and sees this guy, and he says, you know, here you have George Washington's axe. He's like, yeah, I've got George Washington's axe right here. He said, are you sure it's George Washington's axe? Yeah, yeah, this is the axe. It was George Washington's. He had it. This belongs to him. Now, it's had three new heads and four new handles, but it's the same axe. There's a lot of Christians with three new heads and four new handles. Are you a bona fide, born-again believer? Do you have a certificate of authenticity? That's the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. It's not just a new state of mind, it's a new mind. It's not a change of heart, it's a new heart. This is a spiritual thing that has happened to it. It's a reality, it's a transformation. The amazing truth is you now belong to him. You're no longer yourself. You belong to yourself. You no longer serve yourself. You're a treasure. You're precious to him. Not because you brought value to the table. Not because we brought something with us outside of our sin, but because he gave you value. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, you haven't been saved by perishable things like gold and silver. You've been saved by the blood of the Son, by the blood of the spotless Lamb. That's what you've been purchased with. That's where your value comes from. Makes me think of the song, I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We can't forget who we are and whose we are. Who do you belong to? And if you understand who you belong to, boy, that will impact the way that you live your life. It'll impact the way you react to situations. It'll allow you to sing a song like Katie sang before we started. That I can look at trials and tribulations and things and I trust my King. I trust my King to that He is bringing grace and forming me more to the image of His Son, no matter what comes across. Doesn't make it any easier when you're dealing with trials. It doesn't mean you don't stress. It doesn't mean you don't mourn. But it means you trust your King. It means you know who you belong to. In Isaiah 43:7, he says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Why did he create you? For his glory. Why did he create anything? For his glory. What's the answer to any question you can ask in that realm? For his glory. That's why he does what he does. He will be glorified. And you've been made a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own possession. For what reason? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Moral neutrality is not an option for the Christ follower. Half-hearted devotion is not an option for the born-again believer. God's people praise him. In Isaiah, God's people praise the Lord for deliverance from exile. In 1 Peter, God's people praise the Lord for salvation and future hope of glory. Both come back to God's covenant faithfulness. Both come back to God's character. Both come back to his sovereignty. Both come back to his glory. We recognize God for who he is, and we give him the praise that he deserves. Why? Because we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's Genesis language, folks. That's God speaking life into existence. Again, there is no greater miracle than a dead man coming alive, than being animated by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We were lost in darkness. Don't minimize that. Don't get over that. We don't dwell about where we came from, but we never forget where we came from. We dwell on the glory of God. We dwell on this new life that he's given us, but don't forget where he brought you from. Darkness into his marvelous light. Think of other songs. He's the savior of my ruined life. Before Christ, life was ruined. I could have thought it was great. Things could have been going well. It was a ruined life outside of Christ. And all I have is Christ. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. That's where we were. But we've been called into his marvelous light. And in verse 10, he nails that down and he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This sounds a little of Ruth. Your people will be my people and your God my God. And where you stay, I will stay. Except here, it's God doing that same idea of what Ruth did. Where is he getting this from? Well, this is a reference to Hosea. I want you to turn over to Hosea chapter 1. Because how often do we get to spend some time in Hosea? We're going to spend a little time there. And if you want a candidate for the prophet you don't want to be, Hosea's at the top of the list. Ezekiel had some tough chores too. But Hosea has quite the responsibility on his shoulders. His name means salvation. It's actually Joshua's name before his name was changed to Joshua. He's a prophet in the 8th century BC. He prophesies primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he also has some things to say about Judah as well. Walt Kaiser says, "In no prophet is the love of God more clearly demarcated and illustrated than in Hosea. It's about Israel's sin and its unfaithfulness and God's grace and mercy." That's the point of this book. But I want to read chapter 1 before we get to the reference of what we have in 1 Peter 2. It says in Hosea 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. By the way, they say that Hosea probably prophesied to 11 different kings, probably the most of any prophet. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Go marry a prostitute and have children of harlotry. Have these illegitimate children, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And look at these next two children. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive him. It means no love or no compassion. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So why do I read all that? Well, it sets up the situation. God has already disowned the northern kingdom. They have been exiled to Assyria. Judah will soon be given the same fate. And Hosea has two children. Lo-Ruhamah, not loved. So if you're not happy with the name your parents gave you, at least it wasn't this. Not loved. And the other children is not my people. Okay? This is my son, not mine. That doesn't really go over real well. That's the name. Not my people, not loved. So that's the situation he lays out in Hosea 1. And then in 2:23, this is the reference that we have in 1 Peter 2:10. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Okay? Paul cites this in Romans 9, 25 and 26. So how does that apply to us? The promise to Israel was, you will one day be a people again. I'll bring you back. The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. There's kingdom language going on in Hosea chapter 1. But he says to Gentiles, us, the church, we were once not a people living in the darkness of verse 9, but now we're called into his marvelous light. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were once in darkness, now you're in light. You were once not a people, now you're a people. You had no hope. You had no hope, and God gave you hope. You were shown no mercy. God gave you mercy. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What mercy? Well, go back to the beginning of the epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy. What was his great mercy? That he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His mercy is our living hope. His mercy is the resurrection of his Son that gives us the guarantee of resurrection ourselves. And so we all have this shared testimony. Once, but now. This is how we share our testimony. We all have different backgrounds. Just as I said earlier, some of us are Matthew, some of us are Peter, some of us are Mary Magdalene, some of us are Nicodemus. But when we met Christ, our testimonies converged into one story. That we are now a royal priesthood. We are now a chosen people. We are now a holy nation. We're all united in the fact that we worship the same God. We hope in the same resurrection. We're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We preach the same gospel, and that's eternal. That's significant. That's life. That's what we've been called to. So here's Peter's main idea. Israel was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, and they were surrounded by nations that hated God and lived in sin. And let's understand that the church is in the same position within a pagan society. Israel was surrounded by the nations, And they were called to be set apart and different. And by the way, that priesthood offer in Exodus 19 is to all of Israel. It has nothing to do with the priests and the Levites. You are to function as priests, a royal priesthood. The church in the first century in the Roman Empire, that's what it was. It was the church in the middle of pagan wickedness. And here we sit today in the exact same spot. And we are called to something different. We're called to something riskier. We're called to something more dangerous. Something that might put a target on our back in this world. Now, in coming verses, we'll talk about how we deal with this world. But if we are chosen, then our allegiance is to the one who chose us. If we're royal, then we serve the King of Kings before we serve the King. Holy, we should look markedly different than the world around us. And if we're God's own possession, then He gets to dictate our behavior. You were once lo rukamah, you were not loved. You were once lo ami, you were not my people. But you were shown mercy. Love was poured out abundantly. And now you're chosen, royal, holy, His. That's what's happened. So Peter's instructions back in chapter 1, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. Be holy. Conduct yourselves in fear. Fervently love one another, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Why? Why would I do that? Because the reality is you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but you have now received mercy. You're chosen in Him. You're forgiven in Him. You're alive in Him. In the middle of a land intent on slavery and death, you are chosen. I think of, oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Don't let worship end after this closing song. We have been instructed to continually worship Him. Why? Because we belong to Him. Because He's our King. Because He's our priest. Because He's shown us mercy. Because He's made us a people when we didn't have hope. For what He's done, for what He will do, He's worthy to be praised. Let's be His church. Let's pray. Father, You are good. You are merciful. We have life because of You. We are set apart because of You and only You in Your mercy and grace. Lord, help us to praise You continually. Help the words of our lips to be praiseworthy. Help our actions to be praiseworthy. Lord, control our thoughts. Tear down anything that opposes Your holiness, Your gospel, the glory of You and Your Son and Your name and Your word. May we serve You effectively this week, Lord. We lift You up. We love You. We praise You. And we thank You for this great salvation that You've given us through Your Son. In Christ's name, amen.